Morning, congregation. It's time to open our Bibles to our first reading is taken from Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 and 15 through to 23. And it's found in your pew Bibles at page 1165. Colossians 1, 15 to 23. Could I just lead you in a word of prayer before we start? Father God, it's good to open your word. It's good to spend this time with you. We pray that you will just bless our time, our fellowship together. We pray that as we read your word, that you would just speak to us and that we might hear you and be blessed in Jesus' name. Amen. Colossians 1, starting at verse 15, the heading there is the supremacy of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Our next reading is Acts chapter 17, verses 22 to 32. And that's found on page 1098. Acts 17. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that that in every way you are very religious. For as I walk around and observe your objects of worship, I even found an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now, what you worship is something unknown. I am going to proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out to him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. And as some of our own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.'" So far, the reading of God's word.
Well, hello again. It's great to be here and to be able to look at God's word again, and in fact, to be able to continue this series in the doctrine of creation that you began last week, I think. Let's pray as we look at this doctrine. Father God, Your word tells us that you made the world. History tells us that we haven't necessarily interacted with that world in the best of ways either. We pray that as we mine your word this morning, that you would show us as Christians how we ought to be different, how we ought to interact and relate to what you've created. And we ask that you'd work in us to do that by your Spirit. Amen. Well, the film, The Bucket List, tells the story of two men from completely different backgrounds. And they end up sharing the same hospital room. Why? Well, they've been diagnosed with terminal lung cancer. And they've been given months to live. All of a sudden, life has a firm endpoint. And the film is about how that diagnosis changes the way that they interact with the world. These two men become friends. And they compile a bucket list. What's a bucket list, you ask? A list of things to do before you kick the bucket. One of the men, played by Morgan Freeman, is the gentle type. A bit of a poet. A hard worker. He's worked all his life to give his family a great education and a wonderful house and all the rest. And on his list are things like, well, witness something majestic. That's what I want to do before I die. Help a stranger. Well, the other man, played by Jack Nicholson, is a gregarious, four times married playboy. He's already done it all. And so his contributions to the bucket list are somewhat more daring and ambitious. Skydiving, kissing the most beautiful girl in the world. Their diagnosis has changed for both of them, the way that they interact with the world. The universe becomes even more so their playpen as they live it up and try and cram as much in as possible before they die. How do you interact with the world? How might you relate and interact with the world if you knew when you were going to die? You see, even amongst Christians, there are different views on how we ought to interact with the creation. Some people say, well, it's there to be enjoyed. So enjoy it. Do your bucket list. And others say, well, the creation has no ultimate value. So stop worshipping it. And so as we look at this doctrine of creation, this morning we're focusing on the what of creation. The what of creation. What exactly did God create? And so that's actually going to be our first point. We're going to pin down some definitions. What did God create? And then in the next three points, we're going to look at what that means for how we interact with it. So first point, what did God create? Now, when we talk about the doctrine of creation, and particularly what is the creation, if you're new to Christianity, or in fact, if you've watched the news over the last couple of years, you might recoil a little bit as we talk about creation. You know, talking about the creation might conjure up images of people with their heads in the sand and playing banjos in the hill country and teaching their kids that the Loch Ness Monster is real. Why do we talk about the creation and not just the universe or the world? Well, the reason is in part because, as the term implies, Christians hold that God is the creator. But we also talk about the creation because we're not just talking about the universe. We're not just talking about the world. And that's exactly why it's important to ask the question, what exactly did God create? What is the creation? So let's crunch through some definitions together. Firstly, the creation is everything that's not God. The Bible teaches that the creation is everything that's not God. It's a pretty broad definition, really, isn't it? You know, in Romans 1, verse 25, Paul says, the problem with mankind is that we worship created things rather than the Creator. For Paul, there are two categories, Creator and creation. Who's the Creator, according to Paul? Well, it's God. And what's the creation? It's anything that's not God. And in Colossians 1, verse 15, for by Jesus all things were created. There's God and there's everything else. our first definition. What is the creation? It's everything that's not God. So can we be any more specific than that? You know, what does the creation include? Well, the creation includes the physical universe. The creation includes the physical universe. Again, Colossians 1 verse 15, things in heaven and on earth. Now that combination of heaven and earth, it's a biblical expression that's talking about the universe, the firmament, as seen from the perspective of earth. And it's used three times in Genesis 1 and 2. You know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and so on. So the creation includes the heavens and the earth. The physical universe in its entirety. So as you look through a telescope, the creation is everything you can see. The planets, the sun, the stars, the moon. It includes the things your telescope can't see. The atmosphere, the things you need Hubble telescope to see for you. That's all creation. It includes the hard ground your telescope tripod is sitting on. And you, the one looking through the telescope, the clouds that get in the way, the dog that comes and knocks it over, the cricket bat you use to chase the dog. Creation is all things, anything that isn't God. It includes the physical universe. But that's not all it is. The creation also includes, the Bible tells us, a spiritual realm. A realm that's actually invisible to us. Colossians 1 verse 16 that was read to us. All things that were created, what does it include? If you have a look, if you've still got your Bible open there, have a look to Colossians 1 16. It includes thrones or powers, rulers or authorities. Now why does Paul list those things specifically? Well, he lists those things specifically because that's the purpose of Colossians. Colossians is all about not being owned by created things. Paul insists in Colossians, you were made for Jesus. And if you're a Christian, if you're included in Christ, Colossians 1 verse 13, you're God's possession. And the creation's got nothing on you. Whether it's the oppression of Roman rule or the latest pagan philosophy. But hang on, because Paul says that there are visible as well as invisible thrones, powers, rulers, authorities. And they're also a part of the creation. They too were created by Jesus and for Jesus. And so the point is that creation is not only the physical universe, but it's also there is also a part of creation that's intentionally invisible to us, and it's a spiritual realm. A part of creation we can't see, that we actually know very little about, really. And it includes at least a bunch of things that threaten to own us. And in fact, the Bible tells us quite explicitly how we're to interact with that part of creation, too. But for now, it's still point one. We're doing dictionary definitions, so let's keep it boring. We've seen what we're talking about when we say the creation. The creation is everything that's not God. And that includes the physical universe and a spiritual realm. Well, the last definition, almost at the end of the dictionary. One more aspect of the what of creation that we need to look at. We need to pin down what God used to create all this. You know, that's actually the cosmic question that everybody asks, isn't it? You know, why is there something rather than just nothing? Well, the Bible says that all this, the physical universe, the spiritual realm, was created from nothing. From nothing. In fact, God calls it into existence. In Genesis 1, six times, let there be, and there was. Hebrews 11, verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. John 1 verse 3 that Baz just read to us before, through Jesus all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. God created from nothing. You might have heard that concept expressed in a Latin phrase, creatio ex nihilo. It's Latin always sounds smart, doesn't it? It's just Latin for creation from sweet nothing, really. God didn't use raw materials. when he created the creation, like a potter uses clay. There was God and nothing. God existed in and of himself in the Trinity. He didn't somehow need the creation. He didn't need us. He didn't need the universe or the spiritual realm. No, he called it into existence from nothing because he wanted to. So what did God create? Everything that's not God is what God created. The physical universe as well as an invisible spiritual realm. And God created it all out of nothing. That was our first point. Well, our second point comes out of what we've just seen. You see, if God created the creation from nothing, the creation is therefore not God. Creation is something different to God. Creation is not God. And Paul makes that point in his speech to the Areopagus in Athens. The second reading that was read to us in Acts 17, verse 24. And actually, we'll be in that passage for this second point, so if you feel free to turn back there. We'll be making reference to it. Acts 17, verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. This God, Paul's saying, he's the one who created the things, Athenians, that you're worshipping. The Bible is adamant that the creation is not God. The events that we see in creation, you know, tsunamis and earthquakes and floods and hurricanes, they are not God. They are not a part of God. God is different from his creation. But the problem, of course, is that we're prone to worship the creation. People are prone to worship the creation. The ancient Greeks, in the time of Paul and his speech to the Areopagus there, the ancient Greeks loved bodies. Nice-looking bodies. Their gods all had nice bodies. In fact, Europe today is littered with Greek statues of ancient Greek gods, all terribly good-looking, all wearing Zippo. They didn't create anything from nothing. They just wore nothing. And in fact, ancient Greek creation myths were sexy tales of sexy gods being naughty. And so Paul, in Acts 17, as he rocks up in Athens, the heart of ancient Greece, well, they think he's advocating foreign gods. He's invited to make his case for his gods at the Areopagus. And in verse 18, Luke gives us this wonderfully comic insight into the human quest for God. Luke tells us in Acts 17, verse 18, the Athenians said this, that he was advocating foreign gods, because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Not the resurrection of the dead, but the resurrection. And the way the resurrection appears there, they think it's a woman's name. Good news of Jesus and resurrection. You can see why they are interested. Another pair of good-looking gods. Jesus and resurrection. Gods from another country. Tell us more. And you can actually hear their disappointment after Paul's speech in Acts 17. Have a look at verse 32. Oh, you mean the resurrection of the dead. You're not a babbler. You're just wacky. They're disappointed in what is actually the most incredible news for the creation. Dismissed on account of, well, that's not nearly sexy enough for us. We much rather the other story. And the point that Luke's making is the same point that you see throughout the Bible, which is that people are prone to worship the creation. And as they do, they become more and more ignorant of God. Romans 1 verse 25. They, or in fact us, exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. And because of this, God gave them over to their lusts, to their desires. How did that happen? Well, it happened by not daring to look outside the creation. Romans 1:21, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him as God. You see, unless you dare to look outside the creation to the Creator, the creation will become God to you. you'll start to worship created things. You know, we're prone to it. Well, the problem with that, of course, is that the creation and the universe in particular won't stand up to the weight of your worship. You see, creation can't bear the weight of your worship. That's why Paul is distressed in Athens. He sees one altar, one idol after another, and each one telling the story of a God that didn't come through. Another God that hasn't come through. The American novelist David Foster Wallace addressed the graduating students of Kenyon College in 2005, just 3 years before his suicide. And this is what he said. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God, little g God, or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you'll never have enough. Never feel you have enough. If you worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, then you'll always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before people finally grieve you for the last time. Worship power, and you'll end up feeling weak and afraid. And you'll need even more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. But the insidious thing about these forms of worship is that they're just unconscious. They are default settings. Well, so far David Wallace, but you see it's the point in Romans, isn't it? The creation can't bear the weight of your worship. It will let you down. And the bad news is that God, in fact, won't compete. God won't compete for your worship. Romans 1:23, although they claimed to be wise and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like God, like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts. You see, God gave them over. He doesn't compete against his creation. He won't compete against his creation for your worship. So ask yourself, does your heart actually feel like it's free to worship and serve God? You know, what does God need to compete with for your worship? Compete with your retirement or your work for your time. Compete with your family for your trust. Compete with your cravings for relationships, for your commitment to his people. God won't compete with his creation. He wants your undivided heart. The creation is not God. It can't bear the weight of your worship. And in fact, the best thing that creation can do is actually just to give us clues about God. It can't fully reveal God. The best that creation can do is to give us clues about him. Romans 1 verse 20 again. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, and specifically his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. You see, the creation gives lots of clues about God. There are clues that stand out, that our universe needs a powerful and an eternal cause outside of itself. That the universe is destroying itself. From humanity to the animal kingdom. And even on an astronomical scale, you know, scientists suggest that the universe is headed for a big freeze and then possibly even a big crunch. Sounds like a great ice cream, doesn't it? Not a terribly good outlook for the universe. You see, the creation ought to give us clues about God. But that's the best it can do. It can never fully reveal God. It's like when you go to someone's house. You know, if you came to my house, you'd probably conclude that we've got kids, You know, you might look at the floor and conclude we've got hundreds of kids. You'd see that I love the idea of gardening. Maz, my next door neighbour, knows that. She also knows that I'm not actually that committed to it. But the best my house can do is give you clues. It doesn't tell you anything about me with any authority, does it? In fact, it could lead you to some very wrong conclusions. You could conclude that I don't have kids, but I just like very light reading. Spot the dog. You could conclude from the half-finished garden that you'll see me out there next Saturday. Where actually I'm just waiting for Jesus to come back so I don't have to finish it. You see, my house is not made to tell you about me. It's made for me to live in it. And the creation can't tell you everything you need to know about God. It wasn't made for it. And in its corrupted state, the creation tells you even less about God. It's a creation that's groaning, Romans 8 says. In other words, it's saying less about God and more about itself. You see, the creation is not God. You're prone to worship it, but it can't bear the weight of your worship. At best, it can give you clues about God, but if you burden it with more than that, it's going to lead you up the garden path. Well, you might say the creation is starting to sound like quite a fickle thing. Does it have any value at all as far as God's concerned? Well, yes, it does. The creation has value. That's our third point. The creation has value. The creation is good in and of itself. God said it was good. In fact, he said it was very good. Corrupted it might be. But when it was created, God said it was good. And God continues actually to affirm the creation. God hasn't given up on the creation, and we actually see that best in the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection tells us a couple of things about creation. Firstly, that creation is corrupt, that it needs fixing, that death and decay are real problems for the creation. It's not, death and decay are not how the creation is meant to be. But it also affirms the creation. God still thinks creation is a good idea. He's not given up on it. How does it tell us that? Well, God didn't resurrect Jesus from the dead as, you know, the Word without flesh, did he? The way Jesus was before the creation of the world. No, Jesus has a physical body. He's been resurrected in a physical body. The gospel writers are at pains to point that out. You know, he's not a ghost or a spirit when Jesus appears to his disciples in Luke 24. You know, he says, look at my body. Touch it and feel it. And a ghost or spirit doesn't have flesh and bones like me. He eats with his disciples. He needs physical food to sustain his physical body. And you see, that resurrected body is, of course, what we look forward to as well, isn't it? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus' resurrection was just the first fruits. That's where our hope is. It's what we hope for when we die too. You see, the resurrection of Jesus actually affirms the creation and says it's good and God is on about renewing it and restoring it and preserving it. In fact, the resurrection is only the start of something. You see, because God's purpose in the world is actually a completely new creation. 2 Peter 3 verse 13 says this. 2 Peter says, but in keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of the righteous. You see, we look forward to a new creation, a new heaven and earth. Now, make sure you're hearing this properly. You know, you don't become a Christian to go to heaven. The Bible doesn't say that. You see, that's not the end game. The concept of going to heaven forever is not, in that sense, a biblical one. Your end goal as a Christian is not heaven. No, it's a whole new creation. New heavens, a new physical earth, a renewed universe. You see, we're only going to heaven insofar as it's a waiting room. In Hebrews 12, we read that the church is the heavenly Jerusalem. It's a gathering now. You have come to this gathering. A gathering now of the spirits of righteous people made perfect, gathered around Jesus now. But that heavenly Jerusalem is not the end goal. Because where do we next see that heavenly Jerusalem? We next see it in Revelation 21. Right at the end of the Bible. And what's it doing? It's coming out of heaven. A new heaven and a new earth, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God like a bride dressed for her husband. And now the dwelling of God is with man. And he will live with them. They will be his people. And they will be the and God himself will be with them and be their God. He's going to wipe away every tear. There's going to be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. The old order, the old creation, the old order of things has passed away. You see, the new earth, ultimately that's where we're headed. A new creation to enjoy with God and without sin. Creation without human greed. Creation without fighting, without even the sniff of death. And all the muck that makes our world just really painful and sad. A new creation in which to work and to care for. A physical place for physical resurrected bodies. Not physical in the sense that they're exactly the same as these bodies. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that our resurrected bodies will be imperishable. You see, if you're thinking heaven and souls, your view of the new creation is far too small. We're looking forward to a whole new heaven and a new earth, a new creation. And that means that we've got absolutely no reason to fear death, really, doesn't it? Death is a feature of the current creation. And so the big question, you know, how should we then relate to that creation around us now? You see, we're in tension, aren't we? We're in this creation and we look forward to the new creation. It's a tension. And so just quickly as we finish, I want to highlight three ways that this tension actually plays out. Firstly, the tension of environmentalism. You know, how do we interact with the environment, the creation now, the place that we're in? And do we simply conclude, well, this creation is all going to burn? I can just rape and pillage it? Well, no. We mustn't exploit the creation. We're to care for it. Whether it's people, animals, vegetables, or minerals, we need to care for it. Creation is good in and of itself. It might be corrupted, but God still very much cares for his creation. He hasn't come back yet. Jesus still sustains it. We need to care for it, and that means that we need Christians in all fields, in science, in the arts, in education. Anything that is good for the creation is a good job. As a Christian, if your work is not good for creation, get a new job. As Christians particularly, we ought to be even willing to care for even the broken bits of creation, and not just the ones that are working. We ought to be willing to demonstrate to people that God is in the business of recreating, of undoing the effects of sin on the creation. And so in one sense, as Christians, we actually ought to be greener than the greens. Caring for the environment is not down to pantheists, to people who think the earth is God. Caring for the environment is part and parcel of serving Jesus, of obeying him. But there's a wonderful tension there, isn't there? Because the creation is good, and so I care for it. But it's also going to be recreated, and that actually frees me from overcommitting to it. You know, the creation doesn't have to own me. I don't have to serve it at all costs. It means that, I can do triage, in a sense, on it. You know, a bit like when you go into the hospital and they work out sort of what, which things need seeing more urgently than others. I can focus on loving people. Because the resurrection is great news for people first. The creation will be renewed, so I don't need to be distraught if, despite my efforts, I'm not making a massive impact. So the tension of environmentalism. We're to care for the creation, but we're not to overcommit to it. Secondly, the tension of leisure. You know, the we've all come back from holidays. The creation is good. It's good to enjoy it and to soak it up. Travelling and rest and leisure and school holidays affirms that, doesn't it? It's good to go on bushwalks and enjoy the beach and see the world, but for the Christian, there's also a check. The resurrection of Jesus means that I'm also free from doing those things out of fear. You know, the fear of death, the bucket list, the fear that I only have my allotted time in the creation. You know, our society is actually all really built around a bucket list, isn't it, really? You know, have a good retirement, get a few years of travelling in. In fact, our society will make sure that you can live out your days without working, the very thing you're meant to do, you're made to do. As Christians, we know that Jesus is on about building his church. And you're going to spend those last few funded years of life travelling? What happened to the rest that's coming? And if you're younger, you mustn't think that you're exempt from this either. Sure, you might be young, but the younger you are, the bigger your bucket. I have to travel. Everyone's travelling. I want to see the world before I get married, before I settle down and have kids, before they grow up and before I die. It's the fear of death, isn't it? It's alive and well in us. You see, the creation is good. The resurrection affirms it. But the new creation, uncorrupted, is going to be much, much better. I'm actually looking forward to travelling without having to go through airport security and take half my clothes off. You see, the new creation is going to be much better. And so what does it matter, really, if in this life you never set foot outside of Kingston? So the tension of leisure, it's good, but it's also secondary. There's another creation coming. Well, let me finish in what might actually seem a bit of an odd place. We also saw that part of creation that is a spiritual realm. Well, we didn't actually see it. That's the point of it. You can't see it. But how ought we to interact with it? How ought we to interact with the spiritual realm? Well, turn with me to Ephesians 3. And particularly verse 10. Ephesians 3 verse 10 says this: God's intent was that now, in this creation, in this time, God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. How are we to interact with the spiritual realm? By being the church under Jesus. By being the radical kind of community that Ephesians spells out, that anticipates the new creation. By being you see, churches are to be a bit like lifeboats, aren't they? Headed through judgment to the safety of the new creation. And as they go, calling people out of the water into the lifeboats to safety. And the astounding thing that Ephesians 3 verse 10 tells us is that as authorities in the heavenly realms, you know, the parts of creation that we can't see, that are invisible to us, as they watch on and see the behaviour within the lifeboats, where the rescued become the rescuers. Relationships that look like they don't belong in a frantic lifeboat, but actually belong to the new creation. The spiritual realm sees God's manifold wisdom as the church lives out that identity. So how should we interact with the spiritual realm? By being a church to the glory of God. So ask yourself, is that your focus in life? You know, we asked the question at the start, didn't we? If you knew exactly when you were going to die, would that change the way that you interact with what God has created? You know, what will your death find you doing? Will it find you sort of frantically emptying your bucket, trying to extract the last scoop of existence from the creation? Or will it find you calmly getting on with serving Jesus knowing that he's the creator. He's got things in control. He's got your sin under control on the cross. He's got your future under control in his new creation. Let's pray. Our Creator God, we thank you for this, that what the Bible teaches us about your creation. And we want to thank you for what you've created. We want to thank you for your Son Jesus, who's actually brought it all about, who is the Word that called it into existence. And Heavenly Father, we need to thank you so much that you haven't actually abandoned your creation, and that you haven't even abandoned it because of us and because of our part that we play in corrupting it. God, thank you for the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus that so powerfully affirms the goodness of your creation. That's great news for our decaying and dying world. And so we just want to ask, pretty simply really, that you'll help us to live by your Spirit as people who belong to a new creation. Amen.